to that portion of scripture that we read together, namely the sixth chapter of the Gospel of Mark. This morning our brother was talking about a thirsting and a Christ's acclamation and proclamation in the temple. And this evening, rather than thinking about thirst, we're thinking about hunger and the feeding of the 5,000. And I'm sure that we all recognize that hunger is a terrible thing. Around 795 million people across the world do not have enough food to live a healthy and an active life. And while we may not have experienced that extreme level of hunger, that starvation which many tragically do experience, yet we all know a little bit about what it is like to be weak with hunger. Perhaps we have missed a couple of meals and we really feel the impact thereof. That was certainly the case for the people who had come to listen to the words of our Saviour in the chapter that we read together. They had come from their towns, from their villages, and run to hear Christ when they saw him travelling to this deserted place. And here we find that the day comes to a close. The ministry of Christ has come to a conclusion for this particular day. And they have not eaten. They have nothing to eat. And their homes are many miles away. And so this is the situation in which the disciples find themselves and which Christ comes and has compassion on the people. Interestingly, this account is recorded by all four of the evangelists, and that emphasis by all of the gospel writers shows to us the importance of this particular account and particular story. But in light then of this context, in light of this dilemma which the people find themselves in, we see firstly in verses 35 and verse 36 the decision that needs to be made. The decision that needs to be made. Because what should be done with all of these people? Should they be sent back to their villages? Or conversely, as Christ informs the disciples so to do, they should be fed right there, right then, in this deserted place. But the disciples come to Jesus requesting that the people be sent away. We read that the disciples, verse 35, came to him and said, "This is a deserted place, and already the hour is late. Send them away, that they may go into the surrounding country and villages and buy themselves bread, for they have nothing to eat." I wonder what motivated the disciples to come to Christ with this instruction. Were the disciples influenced and driven by compassion in this particular context? The disciples no doubt knew that the people themselves were tired. The people had not eaten. They knew that the people had come on foot. Not only had they come, but we read that they ran on foot, verse 33, from all of the cities. And I'm sure this was some considerable distance, with the sun beating down upon them, and yet they came and they ran. Such was their eagerness, such was their enthusiasm, such was their spiritual appetite to hear the words of the Saviour. How often we find that they put us to shame for how slow often we are in our desire and appetite to hear the word of the Lord. And yet they ran and sat patiently in this deserted place under the midday sun, listening to the teaching of their Lord. So perhaps the disciples were motivated by compassion because they saw the plight and the situation that the people had been in and therefore wanted them to go and acquire sustenance and nourishment. But perhaps that wasn't the case. Perhaps the disciples instead were motivated by self-interest. Perhaps there was a lack of compassion. We read in verse 34 that Jesus was moved with compassion, and his compassion compelled, he therefore compelled the disciples to give them to eat. And so it seems perhaps more likely that the disciples were driven by a lack of compassion, by self-interest in asking Christ to send the crowds away. The people, after all, hadn't been invited. They hadn't been asked to come. They came of their own volition. They noticed that Christ was going into this deserted place and they chose to follow him. And perhaps the disciples were somewhat resentful of this. They had been very busy. They had gone out and been sent out, as we read in verse 7, two by two, and to go and minister throughout the villages of Judea. And now Christ says to them in verse 31 to come aside and rest a while. And this opportunity for rest hadn't occurred. It had been interrupted by the people choosing to come and listen to Christ. And so perhaps the disciples were resentful that their rest had been deprived of them. And we might assume that if the people hadn't eaten anything, then the disciples had probably not eaten anything either. We read that they had often been too busy even to eat. Verse 31, they did not have time even to eat. And so Christ instructs them to rest. And we should pause for a minute here and just take a note of this. Because Christ giving the disciples instruction to rest is a good reminder for us in the busy and the full of the work that we do, how good it is to come aside from time to time and rest. It is not a sin to have a rest. God wants us to rest, to recharge our batteries from time to time, so that we might be of better use to him. But at the same time, it says rest a while. Our whole life can't be a rest. We need to be in the service of our Lord. But we need to rest a while from time to time. And we ought to apply that within our own lives. And so then, the disciples perhaps had a lack of compassion, perhaps a resentment, perhaps a frustration at the situation in which they found themselves as the people came, depriving them of this opportunity to rest, this time alone with the Saviour. But clearly, as this decision is made, what to do with the people, we find that there are two different perspectives which seem to be playing out. The perspective of the disciples, one which is motivated and driven most probably by a lack of compassion. And then we find, conversely, the view and the perspective of our Saviour, one motivated by love and by compassion and by altruism. And also, we find the disciples are looking at this from a temporal and earthly perspective. How was it going to be possible to feed so many thousands and thousands of people in a deserted place? There was no 24-hour Tesco just by the side of where they were. They couldn't go and do a bit of online shopping to find the food that they needed. They couldn't go and click and get the delivery sent straight to them. There was no opportunity for them to eat this food. And they saw this as an impossible situation. They looked at it and they saw problems. They saw an impossibility in human terms. They looked at it from an economic perspective. There was high demand and low supply. What were they going to do? But our Saviour views this situation through a very different lens. He doesn't look at it through the lens of the temporal, through the lens of the earthly, but rather he sees it through the eternal instead of the temporal, through the divine rather than the natural, and through the lens of the heavenly rather than the earthly. Our Saviour knew that with God all things are possible, and as God, nothing was too hard for him. And how often we adopt a temporal perspective. The situations that we find in our lives, the dilemmas that come across our paths, the situations that we face, so often we look at them and we worry and we concern ourselves with what lies on the horizons of our life. And we think, how are we going to cope with that? what an impossible situation is looming. What a concern weighs upon our hearts and our minds. And so often we have our head down and we have all these inputs from the world and we fail to look up and fail to view things through the same lens and through the same prism that our Saviour viewed things in this particular chapter. And therefore, how valuable it is, how useful and beneficial for our souls and for our minds were we to adopt something of the view that our Saviour has, whereby we remember that with God, all things are possible, and that God grants to us the grace and the strength and the help that we need. And He may not work a miracle. He may not work the supernatural as we find in this chapter, but He will give to us the grace that we need in the hour in which we need it. And so then we see this decision that is made to sit the people down and to feed them there in this deserted place. And so we see the decision, but we also have here the division. The division, because verses 38 through to 44, we see that Christ comes and He takes the loaves and the fish and He breaks them, He divides them, and in so doing, He multiplies them. And we find that Christ asks the disciples how many loaves they had, or how much food do they have? And that seems a very curious question for Christ to ask. How was it so that the omniscient God, the one who knew all things, should ask the disciples how many loaves they have? Well, the reason why Christ asks this question, even though He knew the answer and surely knew what course of action He was going to undertake, wanted to test both the faith and the humility of His disciples. He wanted to see whether they were humble enough and obedient enough to go round all of the 5,000 people that were there and to ask them, do you have any food? What do you have with you? And surely that would have built up the hopes of the people. They had surely seen Christ conduct so many miracles in the past, and perhaps therefore expected one now when the disciples asked them this question. But it also required faith from the disciples to believe that Christ could use the food that was available there. Clearly, it was going to be the case that the people wouldn't have had enough food, in human terms, to have fed themselves there and then without Christ intervening in some miraculous way. But what we find is Christ testing the faith and the humility and the obedience of His disciples. And that is also so often our experience. And we might wonder why things happen in our own lives. Why do things seem to not go the way that we might hope they have gone? Why did our prayers not be answered in the exact way that perhaps we hoped or had requested? And so often God is testing us, testing our faith, testing our humility, testing our obedience. And oh, that we would be like these disciples who willingly and humbly and obediently and faithfully went round the crowd asking them how many loaves they had. And then the answer comes back. And they found out, verse 38, that there were five loaves and two fish. Five loaves and two fish. And what did Christ use to feed these people? What food did He use? Well, He used the five loaves and the two fish. Now, that might seem a very obvious point, but Christ didn't have to use those five loaves and two fish. Christ could have laid out the most sumptuous banquet ever seen in that place. He wasn't limited or restricted by the resources that were available to His hand. He could have laid out any food imaginable there in that place. But yet He chose to make use of those five loaves and those two fish. And that should be a great source of encouragement to us. God took ordinary means and utilized them for his glory and for his honor. And that principle, which we see here in this chapter, is exactly the way that God continues to work within his church and within the world. He takes ordinary means, ordinary people like you and like me, and utilizes us for his glory and for his honor. Surely that's what he did with the disciples, a group of uneducated, lowly fishermen and tax collectors and other people, and they became the apostles who would change the world and who would spread the gospel throughout the then known world. And so God can use us, ordinary people. We do not have greatness in the eyes of the world, but we can yet achieve great things for God, because he chooses to use ordinary means for his glory. And so then he took these loaves and these two fish, and he broke them. He divided them. Now, I'm not particularly good at maths. In fact, it's probably the subject at school that I struggled with the most. But even my basic and very primitive maths understands that if you divide something, then it becomes less. But what we find here is that division leads to multiplication. That didn't seem to occur in the maths lessons when I was at school. I don't think maths changes too much. I don't think the maths has changed on this. But how remarkable a thing it is. Yet when Christ divided it, so it seemed to multiply. And the food became more and more sufficient to not only feed these 5,000 people, but also there were 12 baskets full. Such was the bounty, such was the ability of our Saviour. What a remarkable division it was, that Christ created the bread and the fish by multiplying it, by breaking it. And this reminds us, of course, that nothing was made without him. That's what John writes, doesn't he? In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. All things were made by him, and without him was not anything made that was made. And so, therefore, we find here that Christ is demonstrating at a micro level his power of creation. Before the world was, Christ was. And here is the incarnate God demonstrating his creative power at a micro level here in this deserted place, by multiplying these few loaves and fish. But yet Christ's power has not changed. He remains the infinite God with infinite power. And we see his creative power in the world today. Not through the multiplication of loaves and fishes with our own eyes in a temporal sense, but we see the wonderful power of souls being born again. That spiritual new birth through his regenerative power, whereby souls come to faith in his finished work. Oh, that power of God and the power of the gospel. And we know that the gospel satisfies the soul, just as those who took of these loaves and fish were satisfied. We read in verse 42, they all ate and were filled. No one left hungry. No one left thinking that this was just some apparition or vision, but rather their mouths and their stomachs testified to the veracity and reality of this remarkable experience there in this deserted place when Christ multiplied the loaves and the fishes. And so then we see this decision that was made. We see the division that then took place. But then finally and briefly, we see the devotion as well that followed this miracle. From verses 45 to 46, we read that immediately. Mark loves that word, immediately. He uses it so often within his gospel. Immediately, Christ made his disciples get into the boat and go before him to the other side, to Bethsaida, while he sent the multitude away. And when he had sent them away, he departed to the mountain to pray. What did Christ do after he had conducted this remarkable and incredible miracle before these thousands of people? Well, he didn't stand and take the praise and the glory, as it were. Rather, instead, he did not seek the praise of men in this context. Instead, he goes up to a mountain to pray, to spend time alone with his Father, separating himself in private devotion. And we are reminded that if it was necessary for Christ to spend time alone in prayer, how much more so is it in need for ourselves? For him to minister in such a way, he needed to spend time alone with his Father. And oh, that we would learn from this model, that we would learn from the great example which is laid out before us, that the Saviour demonstrates, that we must spend time alone with God. And so then we have this narrative before us, a familiar narrative, but how prone we are to forget it. In the succeeding verses, we find that the disciples went onto the lake, and we find that this storm emerged and arose, and they were terrified. And we read in verse 52 that they were so afraid, but they had not understood about the loaves. Their heart was hardened. They'd witnessed this incredible miracle. They had seen something which few would ever get to witness. And yet their heart was hardened. Yet they were forgetful of the miracle that they had just witnessed. But a few hours, if that, had passed between this storm emerging and this previous miracle having taken place. And yet they were forgetful. Their hearts were hardened. Oh, what a somber and sobering lesson that is to us. How careful we ought to be not to be forgetful. How careful we ought to be not to let our hearts be hardened as the word of God is proclaimed. Oh, that we would have soft and tender hearts this night to hear the word of the Lord, to listen to what God has to say to us, and that he might apply it through his Holy Spirit. Oh, that we would store it up in our hearts so we might not sin against him, that we might be able to live those lives which are pleasing for him and which bring glory and honour to his name. Amen. We'll join together and sing our final hymn, hymn number 152. How sweet the name of Jesus sounds in a believer's ear. It soothes his sorrows, heals his wounds, and drives away his fear. Hymn number 152.
Jesus sounds to the believer's ear. It soothes his sorrows, heals his wounds, and drives
O Lord our God, as we leave this holy place, let the blessings we have received in the sanctuary abide with us. Grant that from day to day the lips that have uttered thy praise be kept clean from every stain of evil, and the hearts that have been thy dwelling place remain consecrated to thee for thy name's sake. Now unto the blessed and only Sovereign, the King of kings and Lord of lords, who alone has immortality and dwells in unapproachable light, whom no man has ever seen or can see, to him be honour and eternal dominion. Amen.